1 Timothy. Now, we've been in 1 Timothy for 16 years now. Seems like it. But we missed the last two midweek services, last two Wednesday nights. And our first was an abbreviated week. We had to meet on Tuesday, as you recall. And then the last week, we were in Albuquerque at Mountain Springs at their missions conference. And so if you can remember back this far, we started in chapter 5, got about a quarter of the way down, and then we stopped. So we're going to see how far we can get with this. I appreciate you staying with me on it. And we're going to go through it. We're looking through the pastoral epistles and seeing what God has laid out for us as a church. Right, kids? Amen? All right. Take some notes if you got a pen and paper there, okay? All right. And so we're going to look at this, and I hope it'll be a help to you. All right, let me take a drink first. Okay, he says in chapter 5, he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger sisters with all purity. Now, we looked at this a little bit. Let me just reiterate again. An elder, when the Bible talks about an elder, it's not talking just about an old man, okay? He's talking, it runs, depending on the context, it can either mean an elderly person or a spiritual leader, i.e. a pastor or a bishop, okay? And so the context here, starting out, it's really referring, as you can see, to an older man in the church, but you can also use it as a pastor, okay, or the spiritual leader. You entreat him as a father. You don't walk up and just rebuke the pastor. You're wrong. You don't do that. It's biblical. You treat him as a father. You say, hey, Pastor Tim, could I talk to you for a minute? I wanted to ask you something. You know, that's the kind of thing you do. Now, if there is, it's heretical teaching or it's sin, then obviously, okay, you're going to want to stand up for the truth and for what's right. Now, let me hasten here with this and kind of condense. From verse 3 all the way down to verse 16, he's going to describe the widow of the church and how to care for the widows. So we won't read all of it, but let me just suffice it to say this, that there are some stipulations put on caring for the widows of the church. Now you say, why would Paul emphasize this so much? Well, there was a lot of issues going on with this particular church on some of the widows not being taken care of. So Paul wanted to make sure of this. Now, these are some things we understand. Now, if they have children at home, or he says here in verse 4, a nephew or somebody like that that can take care of them, he says, then don't let the church take on the responsibility. Okay, we have several widows in our church. And three of them, if I'm not mistaken, forgive me if I'm missing one or two, but they either live with their grown adult children or they have someone that can help them very close by. Okay, we have one lady that meets the criteria that we're going to read in just a minute. She's above 60 years old, and she does not have family or friends that live nearby, and she lives by herself. Her husband passed away many years ago. And I told her expressly, I said, now, if you need help in any way, you call us, you let us know. If you need help cleaning up your yard, you need some kind of even financial help in any way with something, you let us know. Why? Because I said the pattern is laid out for us in the scriptures. As a church, we're supposed to take care of her. Now, I won't, you guys already can probably think of him, of who it is, but she said, I like to do things on my own, and I got it. And I took that. Okay, yes, ma'am. Well, you let us know if you need anything. Now, anyways, if she's, you know, if she's a believing lady, if she is a godly woman, all of these things, talking about it, right? He says, verse 9, don't let a widow, be taken in the number under 80 years old, that's 60, having been the wife of one man, well reported of, good works, okay? She's brought up children, lodged strangers, she's washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted. These are just some characteristics you want to look for, not just some stranger that comes in off the street, okay? We did have a lady come in just a little while back, and she asked for money, and you could tell she was having some issues, and we helped her. We gave her some cash. I told her, we're a small church, we can't help you with a lot of cash. And then a couple of our members took her to Walmart and spent a lot of money helping her, getting her groceries, even bought her some clothes, some sandals, toiletries, all this stuff. So we want to help people, okay? But he's just putting down here some stipulations on helping widows. Let me point out something in verse number 10, because I've been asked this before about washing the saints' feet. They say, I had one guy ask me a while back, No, this was quite a while back. But he said, does your church do foot washing? And I said, no, we don't. He said, well, why not? It's commanded in the Bible. Well, it's not commanded in the Bible, number one. Okay. And so it's not an ordinance given by Jesus Christ to wash the saints' feet. How many have heard of that before? Washing, most of you have. Now, primarily with the Pentecostals, it's very prevalent. They believe in foot washing as a spiritual cleansing. Now, that's not given to us in the New Testament. That's why we got to be very, very careful. Now, foot washing mentioned here is that of, as you know, they wore open-toe sandals and they walked everywhere they went. So at the front door of someone's house, they would have a basin of water and a towel. And you walked in, it's just like today, you take your shoes. Some people like you to take your shoes off when you walk in. They're real picky about that. Okay, all right. And so they come in and you take your sandals off and you wash your feet, you know. And if they're real hospitable, the lady or the servant, whoever, would come and wash your feet for you. Now we know Jesus laid this out for us and he showed that with the idea of servant leadership. That's all he was showing there, okay? He was showing those things. I just had to say that because I've been asked that before. Anyways, okay, let's continue. All the way down, let's go down to verse 16. We know that. He says, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So again, if you're a believer and you have a widow, your mother is father's passed, again, take care of that. Our culture is not very good at that. My wife's culture, the Hispanic culture, is very good at that. The Asian culture is really good at that. They, once the parents get a certain age, they bring them into the home to live with them, right? I think we all know somebody like that. And so I think that's very good, very commendable. In America, we're not very good at that, but depending on what you believe. But anyways, okay, now let's continue verse 17. Now he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, notice this, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Again, talking about pastoral leadership or spiritual leadership, he says, let them be worthy of double honor. Primarily talking about paying a pastor. Now, some churches can't pay a pastor, and so the pastor has to get a part-time job. Nothing wrong with that. I feel bad. I have a couple friends I know. One guy came to a church, a small church, kind of like ours. And they said, now, are you going to be full-time? And he said, yes, I'm going to be full-time pastor. Well, they gave him a very small paycheck. You know, they couldn't pay him very much. So he came to the church and said, now, I've got to go get a part-time job. I can't support my family. So he went and got a part-time job. Well, then the church got upset at him for getting a part-time job and not being at the church all the time. So, you know, it's kind of sometimes a vicious cycle. But you think about it. He says, now, if he's worthy, notice, you should pay him. For the scripture said, no, you don't muzzle the ox that's treading out the wheat or the barley. They go and you saw seen before in the carousel. They walk in a carousel treading out the corn, and you don't muzzle. You let them eat of that. Right? The laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, depending on what the circumstances of the church is, I know that. I won't talk a lot about it. Everyone gets nervous when we talk about money, okay? But I really think a church, if they can take care of the spiritual leadership, they should. Not always can they. We're still building up in our church, okay? We're a young church, you know that. And we're still building up. We're still trying to build up our bank account, trying to get some things going. And so the Lord has blessed me with an opportunity to work outside of the church, but also gives me plenty of time to be here as well. Okay, so anyways. So he says, verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, he's talking again about spiritual leadership. If somebody comes up and says, have you heard about Pastor Tim? Now, I'm talking to you in here, okay? You say, hang on a second. Do you have a witness to that? Oh, no, no, but I saw him at Walmart. Boy, he was giving some other guy, he was cussing up a storm. I saw him. And then you say, yeah, there was other witnesses. Now, this is going for anybody. If anyone comes to you and talks about anybody else, you always want to confirm that. By the way, if anyone talks bad about your church or your pastor, yeah, you stand up for me. Amen? All right. Say, hey, you're not talking about my pastor like that. He is a ding-dong, but that's, hey, you're not going to... No, I'm being serious, though. You ought to be proud of your church and proud of your... I know, it's hard to say, but proud of the pastor. And you got to say, listen, you can't talk about my church like that. That's my church. Or they have an accusation. Hang on. If it's true, let's find out. But notice, two or three witnesses. By the way, They did this to Jesus when they arrested Jesus. And I keep repeating this because I've been studying it. It's so fascinating to me. But they violated at least 12 areas that they violated the law when they arrested Jesus. You know, one of them was they did not give him counsel and they did not allow him to call his own witnesses. That's in our judicial system today. What kind of witnesses did they bring? Some guy who made it. Well, he said he'd tear down the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. Everybody knew that's an impossibility. They knew he was talking about his body, right? But anyways, here's the thing. Two or three witnesses. If anyone comes to you and talks about somebody else, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you, kids especially, did you hear about this, what that girl did or what that kid did? You say, well, hang on, I haven't heard that myself, so let's get some proof of that, right? Okay, we'll keep going. Them that sin rebuke before all the others, that others may fear. Again, we talked already about church discipline. Pretty clear about that, that we ought to be careful. There are certain things that maybe need to be put out publicly if it's a public sin and other things. I charge thee, verse 21, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. He says, Timothy, do everything as best you can, wholeheartedly, nothing lackluster, and don't prefer one before the other. You may like to do this, but not like to do that. Some pastors are real hard on this area. You know, I know some pastors, they're real staunch on, for instance, church discipline or something like that. But in other areas, they're not. And so we have balance. We all ought to have balance. Lay hands, verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. And he says, keep thyself pure. Again, lay hands suddenly does not mean to walk up and just punch somebody right in the neck or the snot box, we call it, you know, right in the head. Although some people, your hands naturally go up, you want to just strangle them. You can't. No. What's he saying? Lay hands suddenly means be quick to ordain somebody or say, some guy's coming to your church for 2 weeks and go, Matt, you know what, let's make you head of the Sunday school department. You know? He said, be careful. Let time, let them prove themselves, okay? Let them prove themselves faithful. Again, he says in chapter 3, no pastor should be in the pastorate who's a novice. Okay? They ought to have some time of preparation, time of study. I believe personally that a man, if he's called to the ministry, he needs to go through a time of Bible education, one, and then he needs to go through a time of internship. And there's a period, 2, 3, 4 years of internship, depending on whatever happens, just to get, you know, again, get your feet, get your, I don't want to say hands dirty, but get some experience. Keep thyself pure. Again, just a reminder, our purity is up to us, okay? Your spouse can't be pure for you. Your mommy and daddy can't be pure for you, right? We have to take that for ourselves. Verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. I was waiting to get to this verse, but, right? Everyone who indulges or overindulges in alcohol always goes to this verse. The Bible condones alcohol drinking, you know. No, it doesn't. You know what he's talking about. You can read the context. He's talking about medicinal purposes. Now again, he says, because of this, as we already studied this, but that you would use a little wine to purify their water. I just had a talk to a pastor friend recently, and he was telling me he went on a missions trip to Ecuador. I think it was Ecuador. It was Central America, I think. And he got down there, and he was having a good time, and they fed him food, and he was having, oh man, I love this food, rice, beans, pork, and I don't know what else. Well, about 2 days into it, he got sick, real sick. And he could not figure out why he was so sick. He went through the whole trip, got back home, and he said he was sick for another month when he got back home, and he lost weight. He was just sick. Come to find out, he had a parasite. He got something from the water. I don't know. Anyone ever dealt with something like that? No? Okay. And he had to deal with that. He said it was horrible. It was miserable. And I thought about this. They would use a little wine to purify their water, and that's what he's saying. Again, just a reminder that the alcohol content back in the day, you take, for instance, I don't know how much is in this, 16-ounce or something, 16 ounces, let's say, of wine, you'd have probably like 1% alcohol. Well, today's average can, has 5%. So you can understand that. Now, coming back to, he's saying medicinal purposes to use that. Some people believe he's talking about 100% grape juice type of wine, they would refer to as well. And if you've ever studied that, the properties within that, how it cures your digestive system, just 100% grape juice. Man, it's phenomenal for that as well. Anyways, had to touch on that. So we understand what he's talking about. And he goes through, okay? Now let's get to chapter 6 and just get through, just about a quarter, maybe halfway through, okay? He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. Now, if you have a believing boss, praise God for that. I don't know if anyone in here has a believing boss, but or employer, but praise God for that. He says, if you do, don't despise them, but treat them as brethren and do them service. Again, make sure you're doing what you should do in these areas, okay? If any man teach otherwise, verse 3, and consent not to wholesome words, notice, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions, strife of words, envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. These are characteristics of these people. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such, pat on the back and welcome into your home. Does it say that? No. To say, withdraw thyself. That doesn't mean don't love them and pray for them and encourage them. What's it say? Withdraw yourself from these people that what? Do not consent to the words of Jesus Christ and his doctrine. It's a fascinating thing to think about. We have the words of Jesus Christ, and we know his doctrine. As we're studying in our Bible Institute with bibliology, we have the words of God. We have the doctrine that he wants us to have. And those people that refuse, or notice the wording, consent not to that, he says, withdraw yourself. Back off from those people because they're teaching heretical things. It doesn't mean don't be mean-spirited to them. Don't be ugly towards them, but love them, pray for them, encourage them if you can. But don't sit down and have a good old time with them in that regard. You withdraw yourself from them. It leads us to verse number 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain. Notice, we can carry nothing out. It is certain. I like the old picture given of a hearse with a body in the back pulling a big U-Haul trailer. You know? You're not taking... Did you guys get that? The hearse pulling a U-Haul? Okay. You're not taking anything with you into the afterlife. Nothing. Naked came I into the world, naked go I out, right? I always chuckle. I shouldn't chuckle, but when people bury a loved one and they put the fanciest dress or suit on them with all their gold and jewelry and $10,000 casket, and all, you want to honor the dead, yes, but you kind of scratch your head like, all that stuff's going to rot away, you know? What in the world? You think about it, you're not going to take anything with you. Nothing. So godliness, contentment is great gain. Now notice this. Verse 8, having food and raiment. Raiment is clothing. Let us therewith be content. Ouch, that one hurts me. How many have a pantry at home that's full? Raise your hand up. Okay, good. How many have a refrigerator that's pretty full? Some. How many, here's one. How many have a closet full of clothes? Oh, man. Okay. I know it. I'm getting nailed here, too. I'm getting convicted. How many have a closet full of shoes? Okay, because some of the kids. Okay. Amen. Whoa, look what he says. Be content. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. But verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, would drown men, notice that, in destruction and perdition. They will, notice their will is to be rich. By the way, we're going to look at this here. There's nothing wrong with having money. People say, you have money? Oh, you're sinning. That's not true. God's blessed you and he's seen fit that you can handle it. You are responsible enough to handle that. Those finances. Now, apparently, it's not for me, okay? He says, notice, the will that they have is to rich. And what happens? It drowns men. Verse 10, for the love of money, underline that, not money, the love of money is the root of all evil. So it starts here in the heart, doesn't it? It's not money. I've heard people say before, money is evil. No, money's not evil. Money is neutral. Money is an inanimate object. I could take a $20 bill and I could go over here to Amos, and I can say, Amos, go over there and buy me a bunch of, get me a gospel track and this and that. We can go share the gospel, whatever. I can take the same $20 bill over here to Bella, and I say, hey, let's go buy this wicked thing or this ugly thing, right? So it's just neutral. It's the love of money. It starts here in the heart. It's the root of all evil. You think about this today. There's a big thing going on right now in the tabloids of the actor and his wife going through the trial. I don't know if you followed any of that. It's just so funny. But what is it? It's, she hit me and he called me a name. I mean, they're like 15-year-olds. They're crying back and forth. And this and that. And she was mean to me and she hit me. And she's dragging my name through the mud and this and that. And you think about it, these people are some of the wealthiest people. This guy's one of the most popular actors, you know. What happened? They're getting dragged through the mud and notice, drowning themselves. And then he goes on to say, notice, some having coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We call that shooting yourself in the foot. You pierce yourself through. Somebody else doesn't pierce you through. You have a lust and love for money. What's going to happen? Man, you're going to get messed up. You're going to err from the faith and pierce yourselves through. Jesus reiterates and says, you cannot serve what? God and mammon. You cannot serve the world and God. Money, mammon, materialism, and God. Boy, it never mixes. And so do we have a correct understanding of this? I know you do. But where is your emphasis? Your money that you have, is it the Lord's? Do you give it? Do you prioritize Him and the house of God with your finances? We all should. Okay. He says, verse 11, thou, O man of God, flee these things. Oh, we're doing good. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Again, there's six areas to follow after. As I said, he covered this again. But the number of man, as he mentions, O man of God, the number of man is six. And he gives six directives here to follow. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Our goal ought to be on the heaven, on eternal, right? Not on the temporal. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Now, we're not commanded, particularly in Scripture, to fight. We're commanded to stand. You remember that? Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God and stand. Having done all, stand. Now, what are you standing for? What are you standing up for? Our one weapon, as you know that, is the sword, which is what? The Word of God. And we have the sword in our sheath there. And when we need it, we pull it out, just like Jesus showed us in Matthew 4. He says, it is written. Satan says, turn the rocks into bread. You're hungry, aren't you? He says, it is written. It is written. And so we use that as our weapon. But here he says, fight. What do we fight? The good fight of faith. There's a good fight of faith. If you want to step out by faith, go ahead and do it. But get ready, because it is a battle. It's a faith. You've got to step out by faith. It's a fight. And that's what I've said before, and you know that. Obviously, you folks that have lived the Christian life for many, many decades. You step out by faith, you're going to enter into a fight. But it's a good fight. It's worthy cause. It's worth doing it if you have your eyes on the prize and keep going. He says, verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Again, he points out Pontius Pilate just because this is primarily a church comprised of Gentile believers. Pontius Pilate was a Gentile ruler. And he says, even Pontius Pilate, remember what he said? He says, I find no fault in this man. So Pontius Pilate acknowledged Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Now, sadly, he turned him over to the Jews, which was according to God's plan, because Jesus responded to Pilate, if you recall, he says, you have no power except what's given to you from the Father. And then Pilate comes out, as you recall, and he comes out, and he has a basin of water, and he puts his hand in the bowl, and he does this and says what? I am clean of the blood of this just man. Showing them, hey, this is on you guys. And they said, yeah, let his blood be upon us and our children. Crucify him. Anyways, he's pointing out that even Pontius Pilate, a Gentile leader, found no fault in this man. Witnessed a good confession. He says, are you the Christ? Jesus says, thou sayest, meaning you just, yes, I'm agreeing with you. I have not said anything in private. Everything I've said is public. Therefore, and so on and so forth. Okay, he says that thou keep, verse 14, this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Potentate carries with it power. You drink something that's potent, right? It's strong, right? It means strong, it means powerful. So potentate, he's powerful. We use the word omnipotent, meaning power, right? So he is the King of kings, Lord of lords. We're almost there. Let's finish this out. Immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So truly he does. The uncertain riches of today, we know it's just paper. And if they decide tomorrow to change that value, we're up a creek without a paddle. It's just paper money. We have to be careful. That's what he's saying. There's uncertain riches. You could lose it all tomorrow. Trust in the living God. They that do good, verse 18, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, just talking about those that are a little more wealthy, have some money, making sure the priorities are in place. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Okay? Again, oppositions of those things. Science meaning knowledge, and they coming against vain babblings, right? Profanity. Looking to always try and discredit the word of God and discredit what Timothy was saying all the time. All the time. Okay, so praise God. We mumbled and bumbled through that pretty well, and I appreciate you staying with me on that, okay? Now again, as we looked at these pastoral epistles, just by way of closing here, we understand again that we have the blueprints for the church. We don't got to reinvent the church. As I said before, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We've been given what we need. There's some things that differ. We know that from church to church. There's some methods that people use that we may not use and vice versa. But for the most part, we have the doctrine. We have the set of beliefs. We know what we're supposed to do. We know what we've been commanded. And so we follow that. And Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus to encourage these young men to stay focused and to keep going. He told Titus, stay in Crete. It's a difficult place, but stay there. Finish the work I've given you to do. He tells Timothy to abide still at Ephesus. Very difficult city, as we looked at many weeks ago about some of the background of Ephesus and how wicked and vile it was, how they worshiped the goddess and how it was a promotion of promiscuity and other things that we won't mention, and how Timothy had to go there and try and straighten things up, set them in order, put them in order, as he tells Titus, set things in order. And by the way, God likes things in order. He likes them. He likes things clean and neat and in order. And so we strive for that. But for the most part, we're looking at what the church is. How do we find out what God wants for the church? What kind of church should you join? What kind of church should you be a member of? We strive very hard here and very meticulously in a lot of ways to abide by the Bible and to perform exactly what the Bible told us to do. And we're going to look at this, Lord willing, in the next few months about the church of Christ. What kind of church should we be? Well, the church at Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Corinth and Thessalonica, these churches, we try to do exactly what those churches did and be just like those churches, right? That's what the Bible tells us to do. There's no need for us to go out and make up our own way, make up our own statement of faith, as some churches do. No, we stick by the Bible. And by the way, when we stick with the book, we'll be fine. We'll be okay. We'll be okay. So I want to encourage you again to read your Bible, study your Bible. Make sure you understand what the Bible says. Now, some of you that are maybe just starting out reading your Bibles for the first time, that's okay. It's going to take you a while to get through all of this, through 66 books, but you can do it. And you can focus and you can find out what God wants you to do, not only how to be an individual, how to lead your family, how to be the right wife, how to be the right husband, how to be the right child, and especially for me, how to be the right pastor, how to lead the church, what the church is supposed to be, etc. Okay? But it all comes back to the book. Spending time in the book, knowing what the book says. Okay, well, I'll wrap it up there. Again, I want to remind you to stay in your Bibles this week and keep going. Keep reading. Stay in your prayer closet. Keep praying. Keep asking God to bless. I would encourage you to ask the Lord to bless our church. We need the Lord to bless our church. We need people to give to our church. Not only, I'm not saying financially, but you know what I mean. We need people to help us, and we need the Lord to pour out His blessings upon not only our families, but our church as well. We know that, all right? All right. Well, we're planning on tomorrow evening, if you're able to make it at 6 o'clock, for our Bible Institute right here. We'll be right in the fellowship hall if you'd like to come and join us. And then, Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday morning, all right? Okay. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity again this evening to share your word. I do pray that, Father, as we look through this verse by verse, really just pulling out so many, as I said before, so many little gold nuggets that we can find in here, Lord, in the Word, and how it just really clears up a lot of confusion, clears up a lot of questions that people have if we'll just study the Bible at face value and take you at your word. We do thank you, Father, for our church. I thank you for the preserved, inspired Bible that we can have and use, and I can teach tonight by your grace. I do thank you for this church and for the folks of this church. Lord, truly, just a blessing to be here. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else tonight, Lord, and I thank you for that. We pray for our families and our marriages and the children and others, Lord, just that your hand of grace would be upon all of us. Thank you again. Bring us back tomorrow if you'd allow us to, Lord, and watch over us, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. And amen.